are these beautiful readings we've had. And Richard, of course, setting our reading just now in its context, so we knew what came before and what after. That probably is helpful as I now try and direct us, friends, to this particular passage of Acts chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, why not open it? Or if you had it already open, keep it open. It does help the preacher, actually, when he can see people going, oh, yes, there we are. So when I direct us to a verse of Scripture, it helps me, actually, because then I feel we're all making this sermon happen, which is very important. Well, Acts chapter 4. And in a moment, we'll begin with that famous 12th verse, where Luke is quoting from the response of the Apostle Peter to the hostile questioning of Jerusalem's religious leaders. In a previous chapter, we have the account of the miraculous healing of that man disabled from birth, as Richard was reminding us, as Peter and John, in the name of Christ, told him to rise up and walk. And the news went around Jerusalem. Everybody had known the man who lay day after day at the temple gate as an immobilized beggar. Well, in the face of the dumbfounded people, Peter then begins to explain, preaching the name of Christ, and just as at the day of Pentecost, he's warning his listeners to repent and turn to Christ for the wiping out of their sins that had put him on the cross. Peter and John then get jailed by the temple guards. It wasn't actually the miracles, but rather the preaching that so rattled the Jerusalem authorities. Today's chapter sees Peter and John brought out of prison to face the questions of Annas and Caiaphas and the hierarchy in verse 7, where they say, by what power or what name did you do this? We can sum up Peter's answer with the famous 12th verse. That in fact sums up the dominant thought running through the whole of Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verse 12, Peter declares, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's a sentence that is loved all over the world. I dare say you know it by heart. If you don't know it, learn it today. Over lunch, get somebody to test you. Acts 4, 12, come on, see what happens. I call this whole chapter Salvation in the One Name. Now, there are certain names known to us that are invested with authority. You mention the name, and there's a reaction. I remember some years ago when with my dear friend and colleague Michael Bourne, I used to host a weekly Christian half-hour radio program for children on BBC Radio London. The program is called The Orange and Lemon Club. And taking the recording away with me one evening to edit it before returning it to BBC for next day's broadcast, I left it by mistake in my briefcase on the train. I realized it too late as I got off the train. Distraught, I went into the station master's office and asked if the briefcase might be returned to the station on the next train. Yes, he said, we can have it returned, but not by the next train. Maybe 2 or 3 days? Name, please. He got out a pencil and a form. Oh, actually, but inside the briefcase is a recording for a broadcast tomorrow on the BBC. Pencil and form were discarded. BBC, eh? We'll have your briefcase back within the hour, sir. That's all it took, the BBC. What power can lie in a single name? So what's in a name, ladies and gentlemen? That depends on the name. Christ's is the highest name of appeal. Actually, everybody knows that. Even those who blasphemously use Christ's name as a swear word see to recognize that it is the highest name you can utter. They never swear in the name of Buddha or Confucius. No. And then the millions of us who love what the Apostle Paul called the name that is above every name. Why, we pray in that name. We sing in that name. We call on that name when there's trouble around. It's the name, said Peter, none other, in which alone resides the soul's eternal salvation, a freedom from guilt and the fear of hell, of access to God, and the gift of life that's eternal. Look at it again, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Acts chapter 4, all through, brings the name into prominence. Look at verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Verse 10, Peter's reply, look at it. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you, completely healed. Verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Verse 17, the resolve of the religious authorities was that we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. One name. One name only. So as we keep our Bibles open and scan this passage here, just run your eyes over it. And let's learn together about this saving name. First of all, very obviously, there's power in the name. There it is, verse 10. It is by Christ's name, quote, whom you crucified, said Peter, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. Then Peter very swiftly moves on from the healing of this one man to the message of salvation offered to the whole world. This gospel application from a wonderful one-off event to an evangelistic opening seems to be a repeated strategy in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this can be even in cases where sometimes physical healing, though prayed for, may be withheld. I've known plenty like that. Withheld in favor of something better still. That much-loved quadriplegic in California, Johnny Erickson Tada, is an example. But then Paul the Apostle was an example, who was told, no, there'll be strength for you. I'm not taking that thorn in the flesh from you. I'll give you another example. Oh, it's a powerful one. A dear American friend of mine told me of his brother, who's a traveling missionary in the Middle East. And at one village he came to, I won't tell you the name of the country, having stayed there for some weeks, he eventually felt burdened in his spirit to pray publicly for the healing of a young disabled girl, known to all the villagers. For a long time, this man delayed, saying to himself, I've not got a gift of healing. It's never really been in my ministry. But the burden persisted, to the point that he finally put it to the girl's family and the village leaders that he felt led to pray for her healing. They agreed. The whole village turned up. And there came the point when the American missionary lifted the little girl up and prayed in the name of Jesus Christ that she would be healed. But on setting her down, she simply collapsed into the dust. Nothing had happened. The missionary broke into weeping. Weeping for the girl and her family. Weeping for the villagers. And weeping also, sensing that he'd somehow failed the Lord. Not that the village leaders were angry with him. They thanked him for having made the attempt. And they then let him go as he moved on elsewhere in his journeying ministry. It was many months before his travels brought him back once more to the village. And there, two surprises awaited him. First, there was the girl. Though not fully healed, she was quite evidently greatly improved. The next surprise took his breath away. Where was the village mosque? It had gone. In its place was a Christian church. Dazedly, he turned to the village leaders. What's all this about? What's going on? They told him, it was your tears. You cried for us. You wept for us. We never before had a religious leader here who wept for us in our village. We could see the love, the compassion in your eyes, in your whole attitude, in your sorrow, in your weeping. We are now all followers of Jesus. Well, events of that kind never really hit the press, not even the Christian press. Yet this one is only one of countless stories that illustrate in one way or another that prayer in the name of Jesus is always to call effectively upon the highest name, whatever form the answer from heaven may be. There's power in the name. If you ever read the book Death of a Guru, the testimony of a yogi, Rabindranath Maharaj, this comes across. I first got to know Rabbi in Amsterdam at a conference for evangelists. And as a young Eastern Brahmin, this guru had been treated as a god, accepting gifts and sacrificial worship from many, many devotees. But he never forgot the advice that his mother had once given him. If ever you get into real trouble, Rabbi, she said, there is a God whom I've heard of with a very powerful name. His name is Jesus. And it was indeed Christ that he eventually ran to. Under the prayers of others, shaking with fear that Jesus might not have the power to deal with his sins and his problems, the young guru was finally led to faith in Christ at a tiny gospel meeting with ramshackle music in a dusty tin shack. He's now an evangelist. He told me, one day I'll come to your church and give you a lecture on reincarnation as against the real thing, resurrection. The name for him was the key. The only name. Look at the two negatives, ladies and gentlemen, that emphasize this in verse 12. Two negatives. Salvation in no one else. And no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's power in the name. Those who are once under occult bondage, that kind of bondage, occultism, they learn also by the name of Christ, to send the unseen accusing voices that threaten their peace directly to the one who by the power of his blood disarmed forever the principalities and the powers of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 2, verse 15. Satan cannot stand. He can't stand against the blood of Christ, the word of Christ, and prayer in the name of Christ. There's power in the name. Let's also learn from this passage that there's boldness in the name. Look at verse 13 here, would you? It says of Peter's accusers, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. It wasn't that Peter and John were illiterate or untaught. It was just that they weren't publicly acknowledged as accepted theologians in the rabbinic tradition of the top Jews. They were not professionals Yet they caused astonishment to the Jewish leadership. And maybe this was partly because they obviously knew their Bibles and knew them, it seems, with greater understanding than their inquisitors. If you look at verses 8 to 11, we see how Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old scriptures that spoke of a coming messianic ruler. So you can see in verse 11 how he quotes from the messianic Psalm 118, the quote, the stone, that is the temple stone that the builders had rejected, has become the capstone, or as the New Testament Greek puts it, the headstone of the corner. We know about cornerstones of great buildings. They prop up the whole thing. Traditionally, that was the stone that took the full weight of the temple building. And here they were, at that moment, standing right by the temple and facing the very temple leaders who only 7 weeks earlier had called for Christ's crucifixion. So Peter was implying, you, the appointed spiritual builders of Israel, you got it wrong from the foundation upwards. You, by getting your own Christ Messiah crucified, you fulfilled the old prophecy. You rejected the capstone, the cornerstone, the one vital piece of your religion that supports, sustains, and makes sense of the whole thing. Peter makes it plainer still. Oh, he's so bold. It's by this man whom God raised from the dead that our disabled friend here is standing. There was actually no answer to such bold talk. The authorities could see the healed man for themselves. They could only order Peter and John away while they held a secret conference together. And we see some of the details of that secret conference here in the Bible. Sometimes Bible critics have wondered, how did Luke, the writer of Acts, ever have known what was said in that secret conference? It must have been one of their number, Gamaliel, who's named in the Bible. Gamaliel, whom the Apostle Paul here later describes as his teacher. He would have later leaked to Paul, his protege, what was said in that meeting. Gamaliel suddenly gets quoted by name at a similar secret meeting in chapter 5, verse 33, as being in support of the apostles. So he must have shared that all with Paul, who later tells Luke during their travels together. That's how Luke knew. As verses 16 and 17 show us, the hierarchy were nervous of upsetting the people who had been thrilled at the healing. All they can do is simply order Peter and John to shut up. Stop preaching in that name. They can't bear it. But the apostles won't lie down. We're obeying God rather than men, they insist. You and I, surely, we pray for such boldness ourselves in our daily walk. I remember after the collapse of the old Soviet Union, in those after days, I was helping with some ministry in Moscow. And one day I said to my Russian interpreter, he was a young intellectual, Ivan, I guess you were perhaps born into a Christian family? No, he said, no. I grew up as an atheist. And as a school teacher, I was an enthusiastic member of the Communist Youth League. But, he said, one day, my headmaster sent for me at the school and said, we've got trouble in the school. We've got one of the girls going around saying that she's a Christian. Worse than that, she's a Baptist. I want you to go and shut her up. Ivan told me, my surprise on meeting the girl was that she was only 7 years old. Then it got worse, he said, when I remonstrated with her. She asked me, how sure are you that there is no God? And he said, I had to admit, I wasn't 100% sure. Somehow, she sensed my insecurities, and she worked her way through my defenses and led me to faith in Jesus Christ that very day. He said it was the most humiliating moment of my life. is this brand of New Testament boldness in the name that accounts for the ongoing growth of belief in Jesus worldwide. There's power in the name. There's also boldness in the name. There's a third strand here in our passage. Ah, it's so obvious. There's offence in the name. The authorities are here, said here to be greatly disturbed, seizing the apostles, jailing them, threatening them, and attempting to silence them. Oh, the healing was all right by them. They would have been glad to own the healing as coming from their own quarter. But no, it came from another quarter. It was the naming of Jesus Christ at highest point that lit their hatred, as it does today. In many churches, today is being widely observed as a day of prayerful support of the persecuted church internationally. The church increased incredibly in those first centuries, but so did the persecution, and it's continued since. If we in Britain have been spared much of the physical persecution in recent centuries, we were something of an exception. That's not the norm. Jesus warned us of this. If they persecuted me, he said, they will persecute you also. The time would come, he said, when those who kill you will think that they are pleasing God. Well, that happens today. Indeed, it happened in Pakistan just 12 days ago to a Christian couple. We've got his picture there on the screen. 26-year-old Shahzad Masih and his 24-year-old wife, Sharma Bibi, who was 4 months pregnant. I commend their solemn remembrance to you as Christian martyrs, as part of this day of remembering our persecuted sisters and brothers. Shahzad was accused of blasphemy by one man, a landowner who was after money from him. The wicked accusation was blazoned out on loudspeakers from 3 separate mosques, and a crowd of 300 descended on the house, breaking their way in through the roof. In a mixed company such as this, as I'm addressing now, I think I must restrict the terrible account of what happened next, only to say that the couple were subjected to a protracted ordeal with a slow ending, and with the nearby police watching impassively as the onlooking crowd bayed for their blood and screamed praises to their God. As Pam, my wife, who's sitting here, commented to me, it was patterned so much after what happened at the cross, with the beating, and the spitting, and the laughter, and the insults endured by our Lord Jesus Christ. Martyrs, we weep for them. We also find strength through them. Although in this case, there's nothing left whatever of the bodies of Shahzad and Sharma, we thank the Lord for their stand within the noble army of martyrs, and that they're now both safe in his arms forever. The Evangelical Alliance is calling for a united stand today outside 10 Downing Street on their behalf from 11 till 1 to urge that international pressure be exerted on the government of Pakistan. For this one alone, but of course there are others like it. Pam and I have already added our signature to a message to the Pakistan authorities. To get the details, you just click to EA, that's Evangelical Alliance, EAUK.org/Pakistan petition. That's one word. EAUK.org/Pakistan petition. Offence at the name. That's exactly what it is. Most of the apostles were killed because of the name. We humbly thank the Lord God that we have this chapter 4 of Acts that helps us not to be overwhelmed with surprise when the highest name of all that spells out salvation, love and forgiveness provokes offense. In a book entitled simply The Name, the son of Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, describes a day in America following a gun massacre in a school when a young woman with a man pointing a gun at her was not too scared when asked if she was a Christian to say boldly that she was. She died with a bullet in her. And Franklin was asked to pray at a great funeral service held for her and for others, ending as he did, always in the name of Jesus Christ, praying as he did in that way. Later, walking in a long procession of mourners down the street, he writes in his book that a man came up to him scowling. "You offended me," he said. "Yes, sir," said Franklin. "I said you offended me." "Yes, sir," he walked on. "Did you hear me? I said you offended me." "Yes, sir." Franklin wasn't shaken. The man backed off, baffled. Oh, there's power in the name. Boldness too. But also offense. But I can't finish without briefly adding that there's favor in the name. Favor. That's the best word I can come up with as I look at the attitude of the people here in Jerusalem, with the man they'd seen year after year at the temple gates, now skipping about in his praise of Jesus. No punishment was inflicted on the apostles. How could it be? Verse 21, all the people were praising God. Well, you see, they were like the crowds in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, who could only exclaim of Jesus Christ, "He has done all things well." The care of widows and orphans we owe to his disciples. The founding of the original universities, set up publicly and officially to the praise of his name. The sending out of workers among leprosy patients. 75% of the nursing profession in India is carried entirely by Christians, who only number 3% of the total population. The sanctioning of marriage, the sending of men like Ashley Cooper of Shaftesbury to help the poor, the raising of shoals of women like Kate Booth, Gladys Aylward, Helen Rosevear, to scour the world for precious souls in need. And above all, he came himself. We invite each other in the next few minutes to partake in the communion as we identify through the bread and the cup with what he endured for us as people spat and jeered at him in the blazing heat of the Middle East sun as he slowly died for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. Around the world, people are meeting in that great name, the name in which there is power, boldness, offense, and also favor, both in heaven above and on earth below. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Learn it, won't you, by heart. Acts 4, 12. A moment of quietness. Lord Jesus, this service is all about you, all about your name, the authority that resides there. There's so many of us here, we love you. Others of us perhaps are stepping into discipleship, beginning to know who you are. Help us all to come closer to you at the cross that we celebrate now in the communion. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.